Have you ever watched one of those editions of those programs that really touch your heart, those reality shows, not the ones that are trashy, but the ones that are really a blessing? You know, one of them is a program called Extreme Makeover, the Home Edition. And for those of you who've seen the program, you know how it usually runs. The program begins by describing a family of downtrodden people living in really difficult circumstances, maybe a mold-infested house that can barely keep the rain off of them. And, you know, the producers of the program find out about these folks, and, well, they announce to them that they're going to get a brand new house. And so they send the family on vacation for a couple of weeks, and a horde of contractors descends, and lo and behold, the transformation is just amazing. In every episode, they have the climactic scene where they bring the family back, and they are standing behind this bus that they bring them in on, and they say, "Are you ready to see your new house?" And then they say, "All right, move that bus." And the bus moves out of the way, and you just see the look on the family's face. And it's like the before and after. You see the horrible conditions they were living in, and the brand new life that has been made available to them through this program. And, you know, whenever I watch that, it always strikes a chord in my heart, because it really parallels in many ways what the Lord does to us. Did you realize that in the life of every believer, there's quite literally a move that bus moment, according to the scripture, where God comes in to our lives, which were the rough equivalent of living in some sort of mold-infested dump, and completely changes us, completely renovates us, completely makes us new from the inside out? Well, that move that bus moment is described vividly for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, where we're told, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Quite literally, we are God's extreme makeover. In fact, God desires our lives to be such an extreme makeover. We are to be exhibit A to the world of the awesome difference the love and life and light of Jesus Christ can make within a regular human life. Well, how do you get to that place where you experience that personally? How do you experience that kind of awesome, life-changing transformation? Not just, you know, again, adding some things to what we already had, putting a little religious frosting on the same old person that we have always been, but to be a new person, a living miracle, made brand new, a new creation from the inside out. Well, turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, a study that we could call Extreme Makeover, the Heavenly Edition. We're going to see Jesus do just that kind of renovating work in the life of a man who was absolutely and utterly hopeless, on a one-way trip to death itself. And by bringing life to this man, we're going to see that Jesus not only exercised incredible compassion, demonstrated amazing power, but also has some very important insights for us about the work that he desires, not just to do in our lives when we come to faith in Christ for the first time, although that's very important, but the continuing work that God desires to do within our lives, continuing to make us new from the inside out. If you're here this morning and you're tired of the old you, you're tired of the same old things and the same old way of looking at life, God has a move that bus moment for you this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us from his awesome word today. Father, I just can't help but express to you before we get into your word here today how excited I am about this passage. And Lord, how in awe I am of this description, so vivid, of who you are and how compassionate and how powerful you are within our lives. Lord, I fear that human words cannot do justice to the awesome and almighty deeds that your Son accomplished while he was here among us. But your Holy Spirit can reveal these things to us. And so what I would ask is that as we get into your word this morning, you might, in a sense, put us in a spiritual time machine, that we would go back nearly 2,000 years, that we would find ourselves 6,000 miles removed from where we are right now, standing amidst the crowd there in that tiny seaside house where a life-changing miracle took place, but a life-transforming truth was also demonstrated. Help us not to miss that. Help us to be people who are so utterly and totally changed by your love that we shine as beacons of hope in this world where so many are just trapped in the same old, dully living out this existence, trying their best to eke out a shred of happiness when you have everlasting joy to reign upon us. Oh, may we receive that and relate it to others today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says this, "And again he, Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.'" Well, here we see a typically outrageous encounter with Jesus. To set the stage for you, Jesus has begun his ministry. And in the book of Mark, if you've been with us, especially in our Wednesday night through the Bible study in Mark, you know that Mark is just an incredibly fast-moving gospel. Mark is not so much concerned with the declarations of Jesus as much as his deeds. Many commentators believe that Mark was written for a Roman audience, and Romans were notorious about a "don't tell me, show me" kind of mentality. They were the original people from Missouri, the show me state, if you will. And so Mark's gospel reflects that. And one of the key signs of this is not just the content of it, but one of Mark's favorite words is the word "immediately." In other words, Jesus, boy, when he was about his ministry, it was just one thing after another after another. And Jesus' ministry has started with some incredible works of healing. In fact, if you were with us last week, we focused in on a very powerful work of healing on Jesus' part, healing a man with leprosy. And we saw the parallels between that leper's condition and our condition as fallen, sinful people. And just as Jesus healed this man physically, so Jesus brings his forgiveness and grace to us spiritually. Now, again, Jesus continues on in these powerful demonstrations of God's presence among the people that he was around. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, Capernaum was a seaside village on the Sea of Galilee. It was a fishing village. In fact, it was a village that Jesus would be very, very much acquainted with. In fact, it was the hometown of a fellow by the name of Simon Peter. In fact, in the parallel account of this passage in the book of Luke, we are told that this was Simon Peter's house that they were meeting in. And that really shouldn't surprise us too much. You know, again, if you recall in Mark chapter 1, one of the miracles that Jesus did after being in the synagogue on a Sabbath was to come and heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And so, no doubt, as a way of saying thanks to Jesus and expressing their gratitude to him, they made their house open and available to Christ. They thought, well, this will be great. You know, the crowds were after him. This will give him a little bit of a break. But as we can see here, it was heard that he was in the house. And let's face it, Jesus was the hottest ticket in town. And immediately, we are told, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive him, not even at the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, I call your attention to that phrase. What was it that drew the crowds to Jesus? What were they looking for? Why was Jesus so popular that you couldn't even get close to him without, say, getting there early or knowing somebody who could get you in? Well, I'll tell you what people were looking for there. They were looking for healing. We're told in Mark chapter 1 that people with all kinds of incurable diseases flocked to Jesus because they heard that he could do the impossible. And let me tell you, if you can heal a leper with a touch and a word, there was probably good evidence to suggest in the hearts of these people that maybe there was some hope for them, and desperate people make desperate moves. And so you've got this highly motivated crowd, these individuals that are looking for healings, and other people that weren't maybe necessarily looking for a healing were looking for something else. They were looking for miracles. Just like we enjoy going, say, to the movies and seeing the latest state-of-the-art special effects extravaganza, so these people wanted to see something like they'd never seen before. And they'd heard that Jesus was doing just these kinds of signs and wonders, and since there was no cable or HBO or anything like that at that time, well, once again, that's what they were there for. Healing and miracles. That's what the crowd wanted. But what did Jesus give to them? Notice it says, he preached the word to them. Now, the thing that I love about Jesus is this. Instead of playing to crowds, instead of sitting around and doing focus groups and running surveys and trying to determine felt needs and tailor his ministry to these sort of things, Jesus didn't necessarily give people what they wanted, but rather, he gave them what they really needed. Why was the preaching of God's word so central to the ministry of Jesus? Well, I think a real clue is given to us in the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul simply tells us there that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus knew that the number one need of these people that were gathering around him was not necessarily a physical touch, no matter how distressing their physical condition might be. Jesus knew that what they needed to see and understand wasn't necessarily another demonstration of otherworldly power, but what they really needed was a relationship with God. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, or chapter 11, and verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. So what Jesus was seeking to do by preaching the word was to connect people in that living relationship with God. And, you know, again, if you've hung out here for any length of time or been involved with other Calvary chapels, you know, we lay great stress on the verse-by-verse teaching of God's word. Every once in a while I'm greeting people at the door, a new person will come up to me and they'll say, "Do you teach like this every Sunday? I've never heard anything like this." I said, "What do you mean you never heard anything like this?" "Well, you know, my church, they don't really get into the Bible very much. It's just, you know, kind of a topical sort of a thing. I just can't believe that you actually go through a passage of Scripture." And, you know, I guess I'm spoiled because I've been hanging around in Calvary chapels long enough to go, "What else would you talk about on Sunday morning?" Well, once again, Jesus had that same mindset. He was glad the crowds were there, not so that he could draw an audience, not so that giving could be up, but rather so that he could preach God's word, lead people to faith supernaturally, and allow that faith to reconcile them to a right relationship with God. Well, once again, he preaches the word to them, and this awesome ministry is going on, but outside of the friendly confines of Simon Peter's house, we encounter five men, desperate men making a desperate move. Look at verse 3. "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down on the bed on the paralytic on which the paralytic was lying." Now, try to imagine what's going on here. Here you have Simon Peter standing in his living room. Man, first of all, he's got the inside seat to hear Jesus, you know. And I mean, you know, he's probably said, "Yeah, well, you know, Jesus and I, we're pretty tight, you know. He's hanging out at my house here. And by the way, he healed my mother-in-law, and she got up and she made us a meal. And, you know, boy, you know, it's just really great to be here. You know, and look, the master's right here in my living room." I'm sure Peter, if he wasn't saying those things, he was probably sitting there just going, "Man, this is just such a great moment. I just can't believe it. What could be better than this?" When suddenly, maybe Peter was distracted. He started to feel maybe a couple of crumbs start to fall on his head. Because up above him on the roof, here you have these four guys with their paralyzed friend. And by the way, if you were paralyzed back then, boy, paralysis is a horrible condition to find yourself in, no matter what time it is on the calendar or on the clock. You know, but back then, if you were paralyzed because of the complications that would sometimes accompany paralysis, like bed sores and things along this line, it was really a sentence to a lingering, very painful kind of a death. And so you can see the urgency behind these individuals. Maybe their friend had just gotten into an accident. Maybe it was something like polio or a disease along this line that had robbed their friend of the ability to be able to move. But he was paralyzed. And they'd heard about this miracle-working teacher out of this region. You know, this rabbi from Nazareth, and it doesn't seem like there's anything that's too big for him to handle, so let's get our friend to these. And you can kind of see human nature kicking in. Here you see these so-called spiritual seekers, right? They're all outside of Simon Peter's house, and the people outside are probably bummed because they're not on the inside. But they're all probably trying to listen and hear what's going on, or have people kind of do the human microphone thing and tell them what Jesus is. Has he done a miracle yet? Or things like this. And outside you've got these guys with their friend on this pallet, and you can almost see them say, can we get our friend in there? You could see, no, wait your turn. I've been here since dawn, and I still can't get a seat. You know, and I mean, you know how human nature is. Me first, you know. Even in a spiritual sense, sometimes we can fall into that. You don't believe that's true. Check your reaction the next time you come to church. And somebody, you who are regulars here, you find somebody who's new sitting in your seat. You know, the place where you always sit. You're like, oh, but this is where I always sit. How can you be sitting in a seat where I always sit? You know, I'm thrown off. I can't receive the message because I have to sit two seats over. And we have that same kind of mentality, that same kind of attitude. And here you have these guys, and they're desperately trying to get their friend to Jesus. And then it dawns on them, well, maybe we need to take a different approach. So they find their way to probably the backside of Peter's house. They climb up on the roof. They take an educated guess about where Jesus is. And the homes of that time, they're basically kind of like Santa Fe-style houses. They're the flat roof kind of things. And on the outer side of a roof of that time, you'd have this adobe clay kind of lining, and then underneath you'd have like palm trees or other kind of thatching that would serve as insulation. Then you'd have another line of clay underneath that would constitute the ceiling. Well, here these guys, they take an educated guess about where Jesus is, and they start digging. And they get through the outer section of this thing, and then they start throwing the thatch away, and then they start digging in to that final area. And here's Peter, and he's feeling these crumbs falling on his head. What's going on here? And suddenly he looks up, and these people talk about an extreme makeover home edition. He's getting the extreme makeover home edition whether he wanted it or not. They're putting a skylight in without his permission, without even going down to City Hall and getting a permit. And suddenly this little hole gets bigger and bigger, and then suddenly crashing down through all this thatch and clay, you have this paralyzed man on a wooden pallet, lowered down by four ropes, right there in front of Christ. Boy, you can probably imagine. Peter is going, how much is it going to cost me to fix that ceiling? And probably the religious experts, and there were some there, were sitting there going, how dare this man be so rude to interrupt our time with the master? And then other people were sitting there going, wow, I wonder what he's going to do about this. A paralyzed man. I mean, who can heal a paralyzed man? Now, these were desperate men making a desperate move. Why were they willing to do something so radical? Well, may I suggest to you, the answer is found just a few verses back in the Gospel of Mark. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, as we mentioned, and if you were with us last week, we looked into this quite a bit. Jesus touched and healed a leper in a unique and special way. It says, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And look at verse 41. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. Now, they'd heard all about this. They'd heard a couple of things about Jesus that had caused them to make such a radical move. Number one, Jesus had power. When Jesus spoke, even impossible conditions could be dealt with. And there was nothing more impossible than what their friend was going through. The second thing was this. Jesus was compassionate. He wouldn't be the kind of person who would look at them and say, well, I'm sorry, but if we're going to heal your friend right now, it's just going to be pandemonium around here. We'll be setting a really bad example. I'm sorry, we can't heal him now. Procedures are procedures. Rules are rules. Come during healing hours. No, Jesus wasn't that way. They realized that power and passion for people were found in Jesus. May I suggest to you, that's what the Lord desires to see manifest in our lives as well. You know, this world has had enough of human opinions, of people offering their takes about the struggles and difficulties and trials of life. God has given us the most powerful thing in the world to share with people, and that is His Word. But He's also desirous to do another work within our lives, to give us a passion for people that allows us to set aside ourselves for 5 minutes and care more about what's happening with other people than we do about us. Well, you want to talk about a miracle that makes people in our me-first, self-esteem-oriented society sit up and take notice. You don't really have to do amazing things to get amazing looks from people. You know, next time you're at one of those, you know, three-cycle traffic light sort of things, and someone's desperately trying to get over because they didn't realize they had to turn right and they're in the left-hand lane, let them in. Just let them in. You know, I mean, maybe it's one of those situations where, you know, you've been standing online someplace and you can see that somebody is just really stressed out because you can tell they're in a huge hurry and they've got, you know, a couple of kids they're trying to manage. Let them take your place in line. Just simple things like this can cause this world to kind of go, oh, man, you're different. And what a glorious day it is in our walk with God when a non-believer looks at us and says, I don't get it. Why are you so different? Talk about an entree for sharing the love and life of Jesus. Well, Jesus shone with that light, and these people picked up on it, and so they made this desperate move. Now, look at verse 5. They've let down this paralytic in front of Jesus. And notice what verse 5 says. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Notice Jesus saw their faith. Have you ever seen faith? I mean, can you take faith and put it in a test tube and test for it? Can you weigh faith on scales? Can you scientifically determine whether someone has faith or not? No, you can't see faith, but you can certainly see what faith does. And you know, that principle that Jesus saw their faith is something that I think can explain the difference between people who are religious and people who have a genuine relationship with God. You know, in the book of James chapter 2, there is a passage that has, well, created more than its share of controversy in Christian circles. It's the whole deal about faith versus works. What makes us right with God? Are we right with God by faith alone, or do we have to have works as well? Well, I love the way that the scripture paints a balanced picture of all of this. In James chapter 2, in verse 18, we read this, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You know, some people say, well, you know, James, you know, he taught that we had to be saved by our works, and Paul taught that we had to be saved by faith, and there's this contradiction in the Bible. Well, there's no contradiction there at all, because the Bible makes a distinction between what we would define in a lot of circles as faith, just certain statements about God or about spiritual things that we believe up here, and what real faith is all about. Real faith is not just understanding the truth about God, but it's having a relationship with God that changes every other relationship that you've got. We're not saved by faith or by works. We are saved by a faith that works. And if you've got the real deal, if you've got genuine faith, it's going to work on you to change you, to make you over into the image of Christ. It's going to work in your life. It's going to change your decisions. It's going to reshift your priorities. It's going to make you a new person from the inside out. Oh, we are not saved by any good work that we will ever do. We are saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But if you invite the true and living God to take up residency in your heart, let me tell you something. Things are going to change. And if things haven't changed, if maybe you've just become worse or more touchy or more difficult to be around or more weird or more eccentric down through time, maybe, just maybe, you got religion but not a relationship with God. And that distinction is the difference, quite literally, between heaven and hell. so important for us to see this. Jesus saw their faith. Now, why is faith so important to God? Why, of all things in the universe, did God choose faith as the one vehicle to make us right with him? Well, may I suggest to you that the sincerest form of praise you can ever give to someone, quite simply, is this: what are you willing to trust them with? If you want to show me who you value most highly in your life, who you have the highest level of respect for in your life, if you're a parent, simply answer this question. Who would you want to take care of your kids if something happened to you? That clears out the fog in a big-time hurry, doesn't it? Because nothing means more to you than your kids. By saying that, what you're saying is, I have faith in your character. I can entrust you with what matters to me most. And that is the sincerest form of praise. Do you realize that's why God chose faith, of all things, to be that vehicle, that avenue through which we come into a living relationship with God? We take our entire life. We take our hope of everlasting life. We take our hopes and dreams of desires even in this life, and we say, God, I trust you with this. Boy, the greatest definition of faith I've ever heard is a very simple one. You can be summed up in the words of this acrostic: faith, forsaking all, I trust him. Well, Jesus saw that these guys had put great trust in him. They honestly believed, first of all, that Jesus could do something about their problems and that he would be willing to do something about their problems. And so the first step that we need to understand if we're going to experience God's extreme makeover in our lives is this: do we have faith in God or just an intellectual theory about him? Do we know Jesus in a personal way, or do we just like hanging out with a certain group of people who seem to believe a certain way? Are we Christians like some people are Republicans or Democrats because we like the party line? Are we believers in Christ because we think it's good for our kids? Or do you know God's love personally in your life? Have you come to a place where you've utterly and totally committed your life to Jesus Christ, knowing that he utterly and totally gave his life for you first? That's the difference between religion and a relationship. And here's a newsflash: religion will never save you. It'll just make you worse. It'll just make you more difficult to be around. It'll just make you smug and self-righteous and really a poster child of why people wouldn't want to consider the claims of Christ. Oh, but if you have a living relationship with Jesus, if his love and his life are flowing through you, all the difference in the world. Well, here we see a pretty dramatic set of circumstances, don't we? Simon Peter looking at the hole in his roof. Again, the sin sniffers, the guardians of propriety, kind of huffing and puffing and saying, how dare he interrupt us like this? The other people going, whoa, what's Jesus going to do about all this? Try to imagine what it was like for the paralyzed man. I don't know about you, but when I'm sick, I don't like visitors. When I'm not at my best, I don't like people staring at me. And this guy was the center of attention right now. What's going to happen next? Well, things get even more dramatic. Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, two things I call to your attention here. First, the term son here is a term of endearment. He could have said, mister. He could have said, sir. He could have said, called him by name. But instead, he uses a relational term. Son, son, your sins are forgiven you. Oh, you know, of all the things that I would love to have Jesus say about me when I see him face to face, I think it could all be summed up in that. If he looked at me and said, son, that would answer all my other questions. That would solve all my other difficulties and dilemmas. Just to see those eyes of compassion, just to see that nail-scarred hand reach out and say, son, daughter, doesn't that say it all? Wow, a beautiful moment of reconciliation between God and man. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, at this point, we kind of go, wait a minute. Okay, Jesus, yeah, great. I know you're spiritual, and I know you're concerned about issues of the heart, but let me clue you in on something. I walk here on planet Earth. I know how human beings think. This guy didn't get let down on the four ropes in front of you because he needed confession. That's not what he's here for. Maybe you can get around to that later. But I guarantee you, the number one thing that he came here for was because he cannot feel a single thing in his body, and he knows he's going to be dead faster than he can possibly understand in a horrible and gruesome and dramatic way. You know, you need to deal with that. Deal with the physical, and then we'll get to the spiritual. Oh, doesn't that reveal a little bit about our fallen human nature a bit? You know, in the book of Isaiah 55, God says, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts." If you want a shining example of the difference between the way God looks at things and the way you and I look at things, it really comes down to this. We as human beings tend to say, you know, the spiritual's important, but the physical, that's what really matters. You know, you see it all the time with politicians and people saying, oh, yeah, you know, you Christians out there, you know, it's fine that you have your beliefs and all this stuff, but we're really getting things done. You know, but God looks at things and he says, no, the physical is important, but it's the spiritual that really matters. Why? Because God sees the big picture. You can clothe, you can feed, you can house, you can heal a person, but unless you change their heart, you've changed nothing. Because ultimately that same person is going to end up in a Christless eternity unless something radical happens. So God sees things very differently than we do. And Jesus, again, lays great stress on this priority. There's nothing more important, do you understand, than knowing your sins are forgiven you. Do you realize that? Boy, King David in Psalm 32 sure grasped that. He said, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord forgives, whose transgression is covered by the Almighty. Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sins, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me in trouble. You will surround me with songs of deliverance." What King David was saying here was, my life was falling apart. Even my bones were drying out with the fever heat of summer till I confessed my sins to the Lord. How interesting. Sometimes our lack of peace in the horizontal can oftentimes be God's way of, well, maybe turning up the volume to get us to take a look at how things are really going on the vertical. But boy, when we come to the Lord with honesty, with integrity, without trying to rationalize or point fingers or blame, but just saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, God is always there to reconcile us. And that's what Jesus was offering here. So what a beautiful picture of reconciliation between God and man. You can almost see Jesus down there in front of this paralyzed man saying to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And I get the feeling that the fact that Jesus used that term son to describe what was going on here was proof positive that that paralyzed man was getting it. He understood exactly what Jesus was giving to him and the priceless gift that he was receiving. But, as they say, you can't please everybody. Look at verse 6. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, this debate is going on. And, you know, again, we're not told that these scribes, these religious experts, were saying any of this out loud. But maybe it was written all over their face. Your sins are forgiven you? Who does this man think he is? Who died and made him God? That's exactly what was going through their brains at this point. And you know what? They were right on. I know that sounds strange talking about the scribes and the Pharisees here, but they were right on in this sense. They realized what a radical statement Jesus was making here. Sometimes when we read through the Gospels, we go, oh, that's a Jesus-y kind of thing to say. I could see Jesus saying something like that. Yeah, and we just kind of blithely go on. But this was absolutely shocking stuff. Why? Well, Psalm 51 and verse 4 tells us this. King David, in his amazing psalm of confession, following his affair with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah the Hittite, and it all coming out in the open, he said this, this radical statement, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is wicked in your sight." Now, we look at that and we kind of go, what? You know, I'm sure, you know, Uriah's family would probably have a different opinion on that. I'm sure if Uriah could be brought back from the other side, I'm sure he'd have a different opinion on that. I'm sure, you know, again, when we take a look at the wreck and the ruin that that created for national Israel, they might have a different opinion on that. But David says, "I've sinned against you and you only." Why does he say that? Well, it's something we need to understand. When we sin, sometimes we think we get away with it because nobody's the wiser. We talk about victimless crimes, you know, like, oh, man, you know, it doesn't really matter because that's just me, you know, and I can do whatever I want. And it doesn't affect other people. Well, you know, again, I would question whether any area of sin doesn't ultimately affect other people in the horizontal. Sooner or later, it does. But there's one person who's affected by your sin and mine, whether we acknowledge it or not. It's God. You know, when we say, tell a little white lie, oh, well, you know, what's the big deal? You know, someone came in and said, does this dress make me fat? And, you know, I said, you know, this inside, you know, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Why? Because God, who created the universe, said, thou shalt not lie. Now, when we say, I think I know better under this set of circumstances, and God, if I were to say what's really on my mind about this dress making her look fat, I'm in a big time trouble here. So I'm going to set aside your command, God, and I'm going to do what I think is right. Do you realize what we've done at that moment? We have literally walked into the very throne room of God, the creator and maker of all things, who is absolutely holy, shaking our fist in his face and saying, you might think you're God, but I know better than you. You can almost see what the angels would be doing at that point. They'd probably be taking out the sword saying, you want me to dispatch that little dust mote, Lord? Every time we sin, that's what we're doing. It's an affront to the very holy nature of God, who has set up what is right and wrong ultimately in this life, whose laws and commands we all have broken and break and maybe still will break yet today. So these scribes and Pharisees here, saying, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You see, it's only the offended party who can forgive a sin. Say you and I were riding on a bus later today, and this guy comes up out of nowhere and for no good reason just bang, hits you in the face. And you're sitting there, you're holding your jaw, and you go, oh man, why did you do that? And I go, oh, hey, no big deal. I forgive you for hitting my friend here. You'd be sitting there going, well, that's a nice sentiment, Scott, but I'm the one with, you know, the bruised jaw here. You didn't get hit, I got hit. It's up to me to be able to forgive, right? To choose to forgive or not to forgive? Only I have that right. Only the offended party has the right to forgive. These Pharisees got it. Who does this man think he is, saying your sins are forgiven? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, they were on the right track, but they chose the wrong person to be around while they were debating these things. Because verse 8, but immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately, it's almost like Jesus' head just, you know, I mean, he's looking at the paralyzed man and suddenly he's looking over at these guys, just like a shot. Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Boy, it must have been interesting being around a guy who knew what you were thinking without even having to ask, you know? Yeah, some of us have better poker faces than others. Some of us can put it over on others better than others. But you can't fool Jesus. Psalm 139, you know, these are words that are very encouraging to a lot of believers, certainly have been encouraging to believers down through time, but it's one of those classic double-edged swords when you think about it. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know, my down-sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, O Lord, but you know it all together. You've hedged me both behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. God knows our hearts. You can't fool God. You know, again, you can fool some of the people some of the time, and, you know, again, some of the people all the time, but you can't fool God. And these guys couldn't fool Jesus. He knew exactly what was going on. Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? And you could probably see the look on their face like, what? Who told him? What? And then he gets deeper. Verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? See, Jesus knew their hearts, and then he calls them out. He forces the main issue into the light. The main issue is this. If it comes to walking up to a paralyzed man and saying, arise, take up your pallet, and walk, or saying to a person, your sins are forgiven you, those two things have one outstanding attribute in common. Both of them are impossible if we're just talking about a human being. You know, again, as a pastor, I do a lot of hospital visitations, and in my pastoral career, I have visited people who have been in the hospital suffering from paralysis. And, you know, for me to come in and say, well, you know, just unplug all that stuff, get up and take a walk. I mean, that would not only be the height of foolishness, it would be the height of cruelty. Talking about pouring salt on the wounds. Well, for me to say, well, you know, in my estimation, you know, I just don't think God's going to hold that little white lie about, you know, does this dress make me look fat against you? That is also something that I cannot say because I'm not God and neither are you. Both of these statements Jesus is saying are impossible for man. They're impossible even for angels. And then verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, why does Jesus do this miracle? You know, again, I think it's a very important principle we need to understand. You can't see a sin forgiven, can you? I mean, that's something that goes on in the human heart. I mean, obviously you can see what a forgiveness of sins does in a life over time going forward in the change of life that a forgiveness of sin brings about. But at that moment, for him to say, your sins are forgiven you, they go, well, who can know? And we're not in heaven. We don't see how the Father says, yeah, you know, I'm forgiven that sin. Jesus, yeah, yeah, you're right. Nobody can know. But Jesus takes it out of the realm of the agnostic. Jesus takes it out of the realm of your word versus mine. He says, but that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Why does he heal this paralytic? To alleviate suffering? Partially. To wow a crowd? Never. But to make a point that we need to grasp more than anything else. If we're going to have an extreme makeover with God, we not only need to understand where to go to get that extreme makeover, to come to God by faith, but we need to know certain things about God. That Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God in the sense of like God Jr. or an exalted angel or Satan's spirit brother or some other ridiculous nonsense that gets peddled in our day, or not a great human teacher, that he is God in human flesh. And unless you come to grips with that and understand who Jesus claimed to be when he walked on this earth, not a way shower, but the way. Not a truth teller, but the embodiment of all truth. Not just someone who could tell you about life, but the one who created life in the beginning. Unless you understand that, you are barking up the wrong tree spiritually. You come to the wrong Jesus. And if you come to the wrong Jesus, who's powerless to save, you're not going to make it. I'm not saying that. Jesus said that. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What was he saying? Unless you believe that I'm the same God who spoke to Moses at the burning bush and introduced himself as the I am that I am, you will die in your sins. Now you're saying, so, but those sincere people are going door to door every Sunday. You know, what about them? You know, what about those people that go on their missions and do all these wonderful things and, you know, again, provide for... You're telling me they're not going to make it if they just don't understand who Jesus is? I'm not telling you that. Jesus is telling you that. Because if you deny who Jesus is, there's no plan B from God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. They say, oh, but Scott, you're being so narrow-minded. I didn't say it. I'm just telling you that this same guy who says to paralytics, arise and walk so that you can know he has authority on earth to forgive sins, said it. And what does that say about him? Well, it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to back it up. Look at verse 12. Immediately. Mark's favorite word. Immediately. He arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, I've sat in certain classrooms and so-called intellectual settings where people will say things like, well, you know, the miracles of Christ, they were just, you know, magic tricks that pulled the wool over the eyes of a gullible public. You know, we know now that, you know, these were just things that, you know, were sleight of hand. I'm sorry, I don't care how great a sleight of hand artist you are. I don't care how adept a magician you are. I don't care if you're a Chris Angel mind freak. You can't walk into the hospital with a person with a severed spinal cord and say, I say to you, arise up and walk and see results, unless you're the one who made the spinal cord in the first place, who can heal it. You see, in that sleepy seaside village, that nothing-nowhere town where fishing and getting a big haul was the most exciting thing that ever happened, in that dusty little town, in that room that now had that impromptu skylight, in that place before all of these people was standing no less a person than God in human flesh. And if you're going to have an extreme makeover with God, you have to realize that that same God in human flesh is still about the business of radically changing lives. Oh, you say, well, you know, Scott, I'm not paralyzed. Are you sure? Stop and think. How many times we say things like this, maybe not face-to-face with God, but in our hearts, how many times do we say to God, I can't do that? God says, you see these people who've hurt you deeply, I want you to forgive them. I can't do that. You know what we're saying? I'm paralyzed. I don't have the ability to do that. We look at circumstances and situations where God says, I just want you to trust me right now. You might not see how this is all going to work out, but I want you to hang in there and trust me. God, I can't do that. We're paralyzed. We look at areas in our life where sin has had its way with us, where maybe habitual sins and awful things that just thrive in the darkness are having their way with us, and God is saying, I want you to put that aside. And we go, I can't do that. I can't do it. We're paralyzed, you see. But Jesus comes to paralytics who will trust in him, who first know how to come to Jesus, where to go, to approach him in faith, putting our entire hearts and lives in his hand. Those who know who Jesus is, not just a good truth teacher, not just another source of insight and input in the dizzying chorus of spiritual voices in our society, but God, very God, who's told us what it means to know him and have a personal relationship with him. And this final, most exciting prospect is that no matter how paralyzed you might feel by your past, no matter how stuck you might feel in your present, no matter how much you've nurtured bitterness and a lack of forgiveness in your heart so that your relationship life just seems to be falling apart, Jesus comes to you and he says, arise, take up your pallet and go home. I want you to be healed. Now, back in Capernaum, imagine again the perspectives of those watching this event. the Pharisees, the scribes, the sin sniffers have been called out, were probably like, whoa, he'd better back this up. Peter was kind of like, whoa, maybe it wasn't such a great idea to invite this guy here if he's going to say such radical things. Jesus, looking at this man, this son whom he loved, gives him a command, probably smiles at him while he does it. Now try to imagine what happened to that paralyzed man. You're not feeling anything coming in here. The only thing you're feeling is the impending death sentence that is becoming more and more real to you as time goes on. And suddenly, with a word from this man, you can feel again. Previously disobedient nerves and muscles come back online so you can move your hands. You'd shift over from being on this wooden pallet and put your foot on that clay floor, and I'm sure that just putting your feet down like that would be like a sensual feast for you. And when you stand up, coming in hopeless, but now having hope, coming in paralyzed, but now being made whole, something only that God could do, and on the inside, forgiven for your sins to boot, what else do you do but do what the guy told you to do? He'd get the pallet and say, excuse me, guys, I got to go home. What do we do? What do we do with this brand new life that Christ has offered to us? First, let me ask you a personal question. Have you received it? Do you know what it is to be an extreme makeover, heavenly addition? Have you received it in such a way that other people are aware of it? And understand it's not just because you're a nice person or you're more self-controlled than others, but that Jesus Christ himself is doing a miracle in your heart. And finally, have you learned to say thank you to Jesus for doing that miracle in the most simple way possible, just like this man, by doing what he said, living your life in a way that pleases him? Oh, incredible lessons there by the Sea of Galilee. Incredible lessons that God desires to make real and true in our lives in Tucson, Arizona. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work within us. Lord, we come to you, and sometimes we think we're so fit and with it and together, when in reality, you tell us that we are weak and lame and blind and naked and in desperate need of your healing. Lord, that position of understanding our absolute inability to save ourselves leads us to a place where we've got nowhere else to turn but to you, the only one who can save us. And that's an awesome thing, because you'll never turn us away if we come to you. The one who comes to you, you said in John chapter 6, I will by no means cast out. And so we bring our paralysis to you. Maybe we've defined ourselves with the conditions of our lives, and we've just said to ourselves, throwing up our hands, I'm always going to be this way. You just can't expect me to change. It's impossible for me to change and to be different. Yeah, it's impossible for us, Lord, but we acknowledge before you that there is nothing impossible with you. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would do that extreme makeover in our lives. Not just adding to us a new place to go on Sunday or a few principles to follow while we're driving in traffic, but Lord, make us new from the inside out. Rescue us from our spiritual paralysis, Lord, that we might obey your word, do what you've called us to do, and live a life in such a way that people look at us and they are amazed and glorify you. I can't think of any more wonderful way to say thank you for the awesome price you were willing to pay, dying in our place on the cross, rising from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have forgiveness and life and a living relationship with you. My prayer this morning is twofold. First, if there are any within the sound of my voice who have never said yes to a saving relationship with you, put their faith and trust in you in a way that's changed their lives, I pray that this would be the morning. In the quietness of their heart, they would acknowledge that sin is what's paralyzed them, but that you came to forgive sins and to bring new life to them, and that all you ask them to do is to put their faith and trust in you. Your word says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I pray this would be a morning for those people that right now in the privacy of their heart between you and them, they would simply say, Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your life. Please forgive me. Come into my heart. Make me that new creation. I give my life to you because you gave your life for me. And Father, I pray as well for those who are here who perhaps have defined themselves in ways that are just contrary to your word. And have said, I'm just this way. I can't change. I pray, Father, that that lie would not stand in your presence. You tell us if anyone is in Christ, anyone, including them, they're a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Lord, give us those new things. A new heart that believes your word, a new spirit that longs to follow close to you, a new simplicity in our lives where we just not so much define ourselves by what we don't have, but on the basis of what we do. Your everlasting love that will never fail us or forsake us. Oh God, may this be a day of radical change where, once again, our paralysis is healed. We thank you for being that same awesome God, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, who can heal us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.